According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the scriptures to Psalm 6. Psalm 6. We have seen David's adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We've also seen the parable Nathan delivered to convict David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The death of the child and David's grieving and all the activities surrounding there. Tonight, I want to take the time to go through these psalms, the penitential psalms, the psalms in which David humbles himself and confesses, leaving himself at the mercy of the Lord. David is the only man in Scripture described as a man after God's own heart. That's not to say that he was sinless or perfect. Only Jesus Christ was sinless and perfect. But when he did commit sin, David knew that it's not the time to be making excuses. It's not the time to be blaming others. It's simply time to confess your guilt and leave yourself in the mercy of the Lord and move on, making better decisions from this day forward. And as such, David becomes a tremendous example for you and I to imitate on a daily basis. All right, in preparation for our study of God's Word, let's take time for silent prayer, asking Him to set aside any distractions, any stray baseball thoughts you might have at the moment, and to ask for concentration upon the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for the opportunity this evening that we have to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ and to receive instruction. And Father, we thank you for these believers here that exercised the volition to be here tonight, that had no greater priority than to assemble for the study of your Word and for the worship of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would set aside distractions. I mean, we've had a long day at work, or we've had conflict, we've had other struggles throughout the day. But Father, allow all of that to be set aside now for the moment as we turn our eyes upon Jesus and focus upon the glory of His truth. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Psalm 6. It's a short psalm, 10 verses long. It says, "For the choir director with stringed instruments upon an 8-string lyre," a psalm of David. David totally revolutionized the worship system of the Old Testament when he organized the Levitical courses into their orchestras and their choirs and so forth, and when he wrote the psalms for them to sing by. Psalm 6 is what's called a penitential psalm. That is, he is penitent for his sins. Penitence is the attitude of humility that recognizes that God is a God of grace, and even though He's a God of holiness and we've defied that holiness, He is a God of grace and He forgives us when we humble ourselves and confess our sins. Penitence has to do with our mental attitude that looks to Him for His forgiveness and looks to make better decisions from this day forward. It has nothing to do with the Roman concept of penance, where you go through systems of human effort to try to make up for, pay God back for, or somehow earn your forgiveness. You cannot earn your forgiveness. You cannot earn forgiveness for sins because it was paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. He said, "It is finished," and it means it is finished. There's nothing left to pay for. So when we confess our sins, that's why He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and there's no penance that's needed. But there may be penitence, which is our attitude of humility and in seeking the Lord's grace. And that's what we have here in Psalm 6. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks?" Remember how close David was to the sin unto death. And the very fact that God has spared his life means that he still has additional opportunity to give praise to the Lord. "I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries." Verse 8, reading from Psalm 6. "Depart from me all who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back, and they will suddenly be ashamed." This is the first of a number of penitential psalms that we'll be looking at here tonight. And if we get through as far as I'm looking to get through here tonight, we're going to tackle quite a few of the psalms. I want to get ready to tackle 2 Samuel 13 on Thursday night. So we got some ground to cover here tonight. All right, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with David's confession. We're dealing with David humbling himself before the Lord. But how long did this take? If you'll stop and realize that, just looking back now to 2 Samuel 11 at the adultery incident, the things we were dealing with on Sunday night, David thought he was getting away with it. David in his carnality committed adultery. David in his continued carnality committed murder to cover up the adultery. And David in his ongoing continual carnality thought that he got away with it all the way until such time as this child is born. So 9 months have gone by since the sin, and David is still dealing in cycles of carnality. I think sometimes we lose sight of that when we look at chapter 11 and we look at chapter 12. And the murder of Uriah occurs at the end of chapter 11, and then she mourns for her husband, and David marries Bathsheba. And then it says, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. All right, we assume that's 9 months, ballpark, plus or minus a little bit. But in any event, it's a long time for prolonged carnality. It's a long time for a believer who's out of it to think that he's getting away with it. And God will give you rope if you choose volitionally to run in your carnality. And He'll give you just enough rope, as we say, to oftentimes hang yourself. But He is a God of grace, and He will never give you too much rope, and we can rejoice in that. Chapter 12, then, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Well, why didn't He send him sooner? Why didn't Nathan wake David up sooner? See, God's a God of grace and was hoping that David would wake himself up through the Word of God. See, it's much better if we come to repentance ourselves due to our own conviction than finally when the divine discipline finally gets bad enough that we come to Him through that means. So, the events of chapter 12, then, the child is, he repents. I want you to notice very quickly here, verse 13, in chapter 12, after he's convicted, totally guilty, totally convicted, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." That is all you can do. That is confession. You simply acknowledge your guilt before the Lord. Hamalagao means you confess. You say the same thing as you admit with God's viewpoint, "Lord, I have sinned. I'm not making excuses. Adam tried to blame the woman. The woman blamed the serpent. Abel or Cain didn't blame anybody. He just said, 'I don't know what you're talking about. Am I my brother's keeper?'" People always try to make excuses or avoid responsibility. David just stepped up to the plate and said, "I have sinned against the Lord." All you can do is just humble yourself and confess. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die." How close he was to the sin and the death. How close he was as these 9 months have gone by and his body has been racked with disease. Little warning signs by the Lord. "Wake up, David. Wake up, David." And he continues in his carnality until Nathan's prophetic message tells him that he's not gotten away with a thing. And he is on the verge of that sin and the death. All right, so now returning back to Psalm 6 in the context. This is, as you see in the study guide on page 3, it's a penitential psalm. David recognizes that he has been under divine discipline, and he humbles himself before the Lord in request for grace. Now, sometimes you may not know, is this deserved suffering or undeserved suffering? And so you search yourself. It says, if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. And you examine yourself, and you ask the Father to examine you, and you check everything you can think of. And if you live with a clear conscience, are not familiar with any open sin, any unresolved sin in your life, then you can proceed forward on the basis of faith and say, "Father, I'm accepting this as undeserved suffering. Because with a clear conscience, I'm not aware of anything that is unconfessed. I'm not aware of anything that's still pending. I'm not aware of any barrier between myself and you in terms of our fellowship." Or there's times that we don't have to search very hard either, and we recognize right away, "Okay, Lord, I have this unresolved sin. I've had it for a while now, and I kind of forgot about it because I let it go. And you're waking me up, and now I remember it right off the bat." Other times, believers say, "Well, I'm not sure. Is it deserved? Is it not deserved?" And so forth, and they go back and forth. And if you're really not sure, I don't know. People tell me they're really not sure. Well, you think it's iffy? Got anything you might think about confessing? All right, so here it is. I think sometimes believers say, "I'm not sure," when in reality they know they're under divine discipline. They just don't want to admit why they're under divine discipline. So I say, "Okay, all right, it's undeserved then." When in reality it's deserved. Now, "Do not rebuke me in your anger." We could translate the "do not" there as "stop rebuking me in your anger." If this is ongoing present activity, then the negative imperative denotes the idea of stop. Stop, it's already in progress. Such as we have it here. "Do not rebuke and do not chasten" indicates that the Lord's rebuke and chastisement of David have accomplished the intended result, David's repentance. In other words, "All right, Lord, you win. You've woken me up. Your discipline has done what it's supposed to do, and I'm confessing my guilt before you." And the mission is accomplished. Remember, God is not extending discipline because He enjoys it. He's not extending discipline because He likes making your life miserable. And He wants to say, hey, let me see how I can mess with this believer now. And look at this. And He's got all the angels looking around laughing at you while He's picking on you from heaven. That's not what God does. The discipline of the Lord is designed for your repentance, for your restoration to fellowship. And as soon as you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. Now, I'm not saying that consequences don't continue, but the application of discipline stops immediately. The application of discipline stops immediately. Now, consequences may linger, but the application of discipline stops immediately. All right? That may be a concept, too, we'll want to focus on for a while. The difference between active discipline that's still being applied versus consequences that linger because of past applied discipline, and that may take further discussion. But we'll let that go for tonight. So you have the point under point two. His repentance has been accomplished. The rebuke and the chastisement have occurred. Point three, be gracious and heal me, indicates that David has been restored to a grace orientation. He's back to functioning under grace again. He knows he doesn't deserve to be healed, but he's asking on the basis of grace, which is the basis of all of our confession of sin. It's all on the basis of grace. Although we don't know the specific incident in David's life which prompted this psalm, the grief and adversaries of verse 7 likely could refer to Amnon or Absalom, possibly could refer to the adultery with Bathsheba. There's really no way to tell. When we get to Psalm 51, the prescript will be very clear that it was during the adultery incident with Bathsheba that this event occurred. Psalm 6 does not explicitly tell us, and it may be the Amnon and Absalom event that we're going to see on Thursday night, where Amnon rapes his sister and Absalom murders his brother, and the ugliness of what happens there. The application of grief, as it mentions it in verse 7, and adversaries in verse 7. My eye has wasted away with grief, it has become old because of all my adversaries. Those two references, in my mind, kind of tip us off towards chapter 13, which we haven't covered yet. But you may read some commentaries somewhere that plug this psalm into to the adultery issue with Bathsheba from chapter 11, in which case, you know, it applies either way. Whatever the issue is, the fact of the matter is that David is confessing and he's getting right with the Lord, and that's the matter. That's the burden right there. Finally, the psalm ends with a warning to David's enemies. David is back in fellowship and the Lord is with him once again. All right, look out. The picking on David season's over. The adversaries that have had the upper hand can no longer count on having that upper hand because the Lord is with David once again. David's back in fellowship. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. See, if I regard iniquity in my heart, He will not hear me. The only thing God's waiting to hear while I'm carnal is my confession of sin. Once that happens, then He's back into a prayer mode and God is hearing me. And David says that. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. I'm back in fellowship with the Lord and the enemies are in a whole lot of trouble. Verse 9, the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. This is awesome. This is awesome. Not only is he back in fellowship again, but he's back on the offensive in the angelic conflict. He's back to serving the Lord, doing what he's supposed to be doing, making up for that lost ground. You can't go back and change poor decisions, but you can make better decisions from this moment forward. And that's what David's fully intending to do. And he's not looking back. He's not going to beat himself up over wasted opportunities. He's just eager to get right back into the battle. So depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. It's kind of like the dramatic moment in a movie when the hero finally gets, when Popeye finally eats his spinach, you know? I mean, Bluto has been beating him up and everything, but then finally Popeye gets his spinach, and then you know it's over, right? You know it's over. The music starts playing, you know, music's going, Popeye's got his spinach, and you know that Bluto's done for, okay? That's the case here with David. He's back in fellowship. He's with the Lord. The Lord's with him. Back to where he was when he killed Goliath. Who's going to stand in front of him now? It's a beautiful thing. And I hope believers can have that confidence. Sometimes carnality will shake a believer's confidence when in reality, restoration of fellowship should give you a greater charge than anything else ever could. Because none of it depends on us anyway. It's all a gift of His grace. So that's Psalm 6. Turn over to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 tonight. Like I said, we're going to hit a lot of these tonight. Try not to go too fast. I keep threatening to get John Eichmann down here for a week conference, and then afterwards you guys will know that I don't talk fast at all. He'll walk out of here after a week-long conference, and you'll still be getting caught up on the first night's worth of notes, and then you'll say, wow, our pastor sure talks slowly. So anyway, that may not happen, may happen. Hope it does happen. if we can get him down here this year or next year. All right, Psalm 32, Psalm of David, a maskil. Not totally certain what some of these musical terms refer to. This one is likely something that is deliberate, contemplative, kind of slow and deliberate, something to put some thought through. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's a blessing. Now, God the Father turns cursing into blessing, and so long as you're unconfessed and you're under God's discipline or God's cursing, but when you confess, cursing becomes blessing, and it's a blessed condition to be a forgiven saint. You are an object of testimony of grace with the respect to the angelic conflict. And you're a sinner saved by grace, forgiven by grace, and you're on display for the angels to behold. There's another pitiful, pathetic excuse for a human being, but he's saved by grace and he confessed and he's going forth in glory. And that's the issue of the angelic conflict. So it's a blessing. Whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, look out, remember, 9 months while Bathsheba's having that baby, and he's not confessing till Nathan comes along. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And all of these were the little warning signs to David saying, wake up, wake up. But then in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. What a beautiful promise. Beautiful promise. Therefore, teaching application in verse 6, David says, I might have blown it, but I'm going to use this to teach you guys something. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. See. When is it time to confess? Right now. It's always a good time to confess. So long as you're still on earth, you have time to confess until he takes you home through the sin unto death. So in a time when he may be found, you know what that is? Right now. Right now. If you've got something that you've been keeping silent, you've got something you've been hiding away, and thinking you're going to get away from it, that's only insanity that thinks you can hide something from the omniscient God. Confess it now. Now's the time. While he may be found. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You may be, that flood may be up to your neck, maybe up to your nose. However high that flood gets, if you're still on earth, you can confess. And the promise is there. Let me read the last of the psalm here. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. Now this is where he turns this into a teaching incident. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, it will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So, teaching opportunity through the application of sin and forgiveness. All right, you got 4 points of study in the right-hand column of page 3 on your study guide. Thoughts and notes on Psalm 32. Believers who have been forgiven much can rejoice in their divine blessings. Believers who have been forgiven much can rejoice in their divine blessings. There is nothing worse than for a believer to lose his grace orientation and forget exactly how he's been forgiven. To forget about the grace that saved him in the first place. To forget about the forgiveness that comes experientially through the confession of sin. A believer that gets prideful and forgets what kind of a sinner they are. And usually through pride they become a bigger sinner than they ever were in the first place. Because pride is the source of all the sin in one way or another, directly or indirectly. Looking over to Luke chapter 7 and verse 47, I think you know the story. But through the scripture in anyway, just for supporting evidence of this point, of this concept. Luke 7. I want you to see. And he's in Simeon's house. This is a Pharisee in the context who's invited in. And he's dining in this Pharisee's house. And this woman here is anointing his feet with her hair, kissing his feet, anointing them with perfume in verse 38. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Okay?
problem is the Pharisee's a sinner too. And the only difference is the woman knows she's a sinner, the Pharisee doesn't. The Pharisee's too prideful to remember it. So he gives them the parable. He talks about the moneylender and the debtor and so forth. And teaches about forgiveness and the love that we have because we're forgiven. And he applies it to this woman in verse 44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." You see, by the fruit you shall know them. He's a Pharisee, she's a harlot. But who bore fruit that night? Okay? By the fruit you shall know them. "You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." See, there's the issue. When you forget about what you've been forgiven, you become prideful here with the pride of the Pharisees. David understood what he'd been forgiven of. Pretty obvious in David's case. And he counts that as a blessing. So believers who have been forgiven much can rejoice in the divine blessing. Secondly, refusal to confess sin only intensifies the divine discipline intended to produce repentance and confession. You know, you can hold out if you want to. I mean, there's some people out there that hold out. They're waiting for a better deal. You know, they're waiting, holding out. You know, they've got stocks to sell, but they're waiting. They want the price to get just a little higher. And then it crashes and they have to sell for a loss. You know, who knows? But they're waiting. Believers that are enjoying their carnality too much put off the confession. And they wait. And the discipline gets turned up. You know, you might just be simmering at 225, then you're baking at 350, then you're at 425, and that heat gets cranked in the oven of God's divine discipline. So if you want to wait longer. But the passage is, any time when you may be found, is right now. Because it's only going to get worse. Confession and prayer are a vital part of the believer's fortifications, verses 6 and 7. A vital part of the believer's fortifications. We talk about putting on your armor, but that's only part of your fortifications. That's your clothing. That's your individual personal armor. But you have a fortress to be within. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. You also have entrenchments to put around you, which is prayer. "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." So it's one thing to be in a suit of armor, but you're a lot better off if you're building a bunker around yourself too. You're down there in your foxhole. And you've got your sandbags out there for your bunker. You've also got your concealment. You've got cover and concealment. Here he's saying that his prayer, "You are my hiding place." There's your cover, concealment. "You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." Prayer is the believer's fortification. So confession and prayer are a vital part of the believer's fortifications. If you're not confessing your sin, then you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You're not bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You're not wearing your armor. You're out of your fortress. You have no divine fortifications around you. No armor on you. You're just buck naked waiting for the devil who prowls about like a roaring lion to devour you. And there's the case. Finally, point 4, the believer who has failed, repented, and learned the lessons of that failure is perfectly equipped to instruct others in the truth of God's Word. It becomes a teaching opportunity. It says in verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go." And I believe this is David speaking to his men. A lot of people take this as the Lord speaking to David. But I take this as David speaking to his men. "I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding." See, we're not just animals. We're not just expected to follow along blindly, just to follow along like we don't have any choice in the matter. We have volitional choices to make. That's the whole point of sin. We have volitional choices to make. We need to have the understanding of the Word of God so we make right decisions. We make right choices. We're not just robots, you know, going through the Christian way of life without any control. We make volitional decisions. That's why we need accurate teaching. It becomes a teaching opportunity. David has an opportunity here to teach. So many of the Proverbs are David and Bathsheba crying out, "My son, do not despise the instruction of your father or reject the teachings of your mother." David and Solomon instilling them within Solomon, and then Solomon himself recording them in the Proverbs, passing it on to his children. They become opportunities for teaching. Now, were David and Bathsheba the perfect parents? I wouldn't say so. Not judging by how their marriage got started, but, you know, with the grace and the forgiveness there, every other indication we have in Scripture, they had a pretty good marriage. So far as every other indication of Scripture is concerned,
I mean, sure, it started off with adultery and the murder of her first husband, and that's, you know, always a real rough way to start a marriage. I don't recommend that. But by God's grace, they raised Solomon. They raised three other brothers of Solomon. They had four children. And all the appearances are that God turns cursing to blessing. And so much of that wisdom in the first seven chapters of Proverbs is David and Bathsheba instructing Solomon, and that he in turn takes to instruct his children. And he had a lot of them. He had a lot of women. Now, it's an opportunity for teaching. Opportunity for teaching. And some believers don't want to. Some, they just assume not even talk about it. They want to act like it never happened. When in reality, it can deliver another believer from making the same terrible mistake you made. I mean, think about it. Whatever the sin is, doesn't matter. If you've got, and we're not taking testimonials tonight. We don't want anyone raising hands and going through any of these goofy things people do when they get emotional. But just think about it. If you are talking through the Scriptures and you're fellowshipping with another believer and he's on the verge of making a mistake that you made maybe a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, some point in your past, and you have the opportunity to tell him about it, to encourage him to avoid it, don't you think that's your work assignment? Or are you too proud? You don't want him to know. Say, oh, I don't want him to know that I did something like that. I'd be too embarrassed. I'd be too ashamed. He might think less of me. No. He'll really think less of you if you allow him to get into that kind of sin when you could have warned him against it, as it talks about it. It's all done in love. There's no condemnation with any of this. He who turns a sinner from the error of his ways. We'll be getting into a lot of that in the New Testament. About even if a brother is caught in any iniquity, Galatians 6. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, lest you too be tempted, because you may have your turn next. A lot of things we have coming up. Let us, Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That means we get involved in other believers' lives. If we think they're making a mistake, we tell them about it. And we do so in love. That's what we're supposed to do in love. I might be right, I might be wrong, but if I love the brother, I'm going to tell him what I think the Scripture says. That's so important. All right, so we have Psalm 32. Turning over to Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. And this is a description of you and I, righteous ones. We're made righteous as a gift of God's grace. We're not righteous in ourselves. There's no, not even one of them, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. But He makes us righteous. He causes us to be upright, standing in His presence with great reward. And it is becoming for us to praise Him. It is fitting for us to praise Him. It's expected of us to praise Him. It's what we do. Sometimes believers don't realize that fact. I don't know if you saw that, what was that goofy movie with Julie Andrews and the teenage girl from San Francisco that turned out to be a European princess and didn't even know. The Princess Diaries, that's what it was. The Princess Diaries. I don't know if you watch movies or not. Might be too spiritual for that. But anyway, if you're not too spiritual and you want to watch The Princess Diaries, it's rated G. And this teenage girl in San Francisco finds out that she's a European princess. That her father, she never knew this, but her father was some king or prince or something, and she's a princess. And so Julie Andrews shows up, who's her grandmother from Europe, and is telling her about her inheritance and about her position. And all of a sudden, in very short order, she has to learn how to be a princess. She has to learn what's expected, what kind of behavior. And for the most part, a 20th century American teenager is not really fit to be that European princess, everything they had in mind. She didn't know how to sit, didn't know how to walk, didn't know how to eat, didn't know what silverware to use, didn't know any of what was expected of her. Well, what's expected of us? We are righteous ones. What is expected of us? We are upright in His presence. What is expected of us? Great things have been done on our behalf. What is expected of us? We are expected to sing His praises and worship Him, because great is the Lord and greatly is He to be praised. That's what's expected of us. It is becoming to the upright. It is fitting. It is appropriate activity for the believer. Singing in praise is appropriate for believers who are made righteous and upright by the grace of God. It is appropriate. It is fitting. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. He is worthy of our worship. Why is it that so few believers are embarrassed to talk about it? They want, you know, they're like top secret Christians. They want people to know. when in reality we should be there praising Him and testifying at every available opportunity. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. Here's another description of the creation that you want to tie into Genesis 1, for example. This is in the heavens and the earth, although the earth comes here shortly. It talks about the heavens and it talks about their hosts. The host is not viewed in Genesis 1, the creation of the angelic beings. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord is worthy to be praised for His sovereignty over creation, and especially His sovereignty over the volitional elements of that creation. In verses 10 through 12, we discussed that. The natural realm, the human realm, the angelic realm. It's the angelic and human realm are the two realms that were vested in volition. Both realms experienced a rebellion. The heart of the angelic conflict centers around the human rebellion and the resolution of the angelic conflict through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we have a lot of information here in this passage that if and when we develop a very extensive angelology, this passage is going to be a big part of it, because the angels are the heavenly hosts and the Lord is the Lord of hosts, and things we've got to talk about the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. But God maintains His sovereignty in both the angelic and the human realm. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from His dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. See, now we got the human realm coming in verse 13. Prior to that, we had the angelic realm. Now we got the human realm coming in. Verse 15, He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. You realize that? He knows what you're going through because He's the one that crafted your heart. And He knows how it's broken right now because He crafted the test that broke your heart. And He knows your weakness at the moment because He's the one that's not testing you beyond the limit of your weakness at this moment. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by a great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Amazing how many people since September 11th have been putting their confidence in the horse, in the military might of this nation. And they put on a big show like, oh, we're getting serious about prayer now. When in reality, all they're doing is offering imprecatory prayers like they're an Old Testament priest or something, wanting destruction on their enemies. And the promise is, if my people will humble themselves and pray. And I'm not sure we see any of that humility, at least on a great extent. We see anger. We see hurt pride. We see a lot of prayers directed because of anger and hurt pride, but out of humility. Are we trusting in the Lord, or we have that false hope of a horse, of a warrior, of a king? We think the president's going to get us out of this problem. We think that the military is going to solve it by killing everybody. We think that somehow these things are going to make up for what happened on September 11th, when in reality we're supposed to humble ourselves. Interesting concepts. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. We sing that song quite a bit, victory through grace, not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift is the race, but to the true and the faithful. Victory is promised through grace. You wonder where that verse comes from, where that song comes from actually? We'll be there shortly. The book of Ecclesiastes of all places. Fanny Crosby crafted two wonderful hymns out of the book of Ecclesiastes, and that was one of them. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness. That is what saves the king. That's what delivers the warrior. That's what provides the hope for victory. The eye of the Lord on those who fear Him. Verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in Him, because we trust in His holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. The Lord is faithful with nations, kings, and individual believers. He is faithful with nations, verses 10 through 12, with kings, verses 13 through 17, and with individual believers, verses 18 through 22. Isn't that amazing? The God of this universe, who oversees the vast rise and fall of empires, who oversees the affairs of nations, who installs kings and removes kings, who is involved in all the vast, wide array of details across this planet today, He's also focused on you, on me, on what it is I'm facing today on a daily basis, focusing in on the individual believer. And that's amazing. That is amazing. Why? How does he not get distracted? How does he not get distracted? Tonight I had a little guy named Tyler come up trying to talk to me, saying, Coach Bob, and grabbing on my shirt, trying to get my attention. And this is a guy that probably hadn't said 10 words all spring. Hardly talks at all. The fact that he even says Coach Bob is kind of like Corey. The fact that he even says anything, I remember the days when Corey wouldn't even say hi. The fact that he's saying anything at all, I think is a beautiful victory. And it caught me in an awkward moment. We had bases loaded, and there was a lot of things going on. He was, I think, third in line. He wasn't even due to come up to bat. He wanted to get my attention, tell me something. And good illustration. See, because God is never distracted. He's never too busy when we come up to Him and we have a request. We've got a question. All right? Nations, kings, and individual believers. Individual believers. All right, turn over to Psalm 38. Psalm of David for memorial. It's a penitential psalm, just like Psalm 6 began. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. He has learned the lessons of the divine discipline, and he is now asking for it to stop because he's learned his lessons. He's walking with the Lord again. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. Now, we don't know the specific details of his physical affliction, but it was something. For my iniquities are gone over my head. You ever feel that way? Sometimes we get involved in just a little bit of sin, and we think, oh, well, I can handle it. Before we know it, we're over our head, aren't we? And then who's handling it? Are we handling it, or is it handling us? That's the way it works. It says, verse 4 again, for my iniquities are gone over my head, as a heavy burden they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. Now, if you got a wound and you don't take care of it, what happens to that wound? It can get real ugly, real nasty. Doesn't take a whole lot of time. So just think about the wound of your soul as you let that go unconfessed, as you let that go uncleansed, unhealed. The wounds on your soul as that sin works its gangrene in there. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Verse 9, Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. God will always hear those prayers of confession. He'll hide his face from all the other prayers. Not going to answer any other prayer, but he will hear confession. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that, has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand far off. This is very similar language to the book of Job. Does it sound familiar at all? Very similar to the book of Job. Job chapter about 12 or so. Very similar to Job as he describes the sickness and the disease on his body. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. They have no other purpose in life but day and night to be seeking his fall. So these are the notes that you have there on the top of page 4. Psalm 38 is a penitential psalm and begins like Psalm 6 began. David has been under divine discipline and has been humbled by it. He lays his entire case before the Lord and opens his heart in prayer. I want you to see what happens in verses 13 and 14. Because in verses 11 and 12, he can see the loved one standing at a distance. He can see the enemies devising the treachery. But starting in verses 13 and 14, he doesn't even see him anymore. Doesn't see him anymore, doesn't hear him anymore. He's totally focused in prayer. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no arguments. That was a lesson Job didn't learn. Job kept his mouth open and kept uttering more and more arguments. David finally got to the point where he just said, all right, Lord, I'm going to close my mouth. This is in your hands. He's so focused on this prayer burden that he does not even acknowledge human communication. He's like a deaf mute. Such is the intensity of his prayer. Verse 15, for I hope in you, O Lord, you will answer, O Lord my God.
For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. You know, the unbeliever is always waiting for the believer to fall. Always, 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 always right there, just waiting. Just waiting. You know, the media, they've got the headlines already written out. They've got the copy already done. They're just waiting. You know, they're waiting to catch whoever they can catch. You know, so-and-so caught with a mistress. And the headline's already written. Story's already written. They got background ready to go. Can you imagine such a thing? And then they act all shocked. And the story's been written for about a year. They're just waiting to plug in the name of the woman or whoever it was involved. Headline's been written. All right? They would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sin. So he gets to that point, he says, I'm ready to fall. He knows that he sinned. He knows he's on the verge of sin and of death. And if the Lord was pleased to take him at this moment, David knows all I can do is praise the Lord and go face the judgment. But he's confessing, and if the Lord is merciful, he'll live another day. And that's what happens here. Verse 19, but my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. We talked about that on Sunday. Why do the unbelievers hate believers so much? Because you're walking in the light, and they're loving the darkness. It's no surprise. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. David hopes in the Lord, confesses to the Lord, and leaves his case with the Lord. We can talk about a blueprint right there for an effective prayer ministry. David hopes in the Lord, confesses to the Lord, and leaves his case with the Lord. He surrenders to God's will for his life, and that may be his sin unto death. That may be the end of his physical life. He also surrenders to God's will concerning his enemies. And that's hard to do sometimes, leaving them in the hands of the Lord. When we want to take vengeance ourselves. But whose is the vengeance? Who does the vengeance belong to? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. It's a hard thing to deal with. All right, that's Psalm 38. Look over at Psalm 39. For the choir director for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Jeduthun was a Levite, chief singer, and instructor. Jeduthun is also called a seer in 2 Chronicles 25:14, so he had a prophetic gift as well as a musical function. And he appears in the prescripts to Psalm 39, Psalm 62, and Psalm 77. Jeduthun. Otherwise, we don't know a whole lot about Jeduthun. But this was for him, for the choir director. This was designed for the choir to sing. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. See, confession is the first part of it. Confession is the step that gets us back filled with in fellowship again. But then what do we need to do after that? We need to follow through. We need to move on our Christian way of life and see to it that we don't go back into that sin area. Particularly when we realize what our weaknesses are and how easily we can get right back into that sin area. And David is just in the process of confessing. He's just in the process of getting right. And he knows if he's not careful, his mouth is going to get him right back in trouble again. You know anything about that? Do you know anything at all about just getting out of trouble, just getting right with the Lord, and then that big fat mouth getting you right back into it again? Okay? I don't know who I'm preaching for tonight. I guess it's myself more than anything, but I know how this works. And sometimes I'd like to have a muzzle. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. The book of James deals with that. Get a control on that tongue. It's like a forest fire just waiting to be lit. While the wicked are in my presence. You know, this gets fulfilled with the Lord Jesus Christ who remained silent. Can you imagine the power that created the universe? He spoke and the universe came into being and they're beating him and they're spitting on him and they're putting a crown of thorns on him and he's holding his tongue. He's holding his tongue. Can you imagine the divine power that would come out if he allowed his anger to become uncontrolled? I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my life as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. That's how short this life is. Alright, that takes us down through verse 6. That's half of the psalm. Let's make sure we're not losing our notes here. About the notes in Psalm 39. Point 2, David attempted to endure his suffering in silence, but that only made matters worse.
It only made matters worse. He said he refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. See, if all you're going to do is just simply quietly endure it, that means you're not praying. That means you're not praising. There's a good way to open your mouth. And then he finally speaks, and he speaks, Lord, make me to know my end. He finally breaks the silence with prayer. Point three, the provision for believers in suffering, either deserved or undeserved, is the provision of prayer. Finally able to open his mouth, finally able to turn to the Lord, asking that the Lord would grant him wisdom, make me to know my end, he says in verse 4. Believers need to learn how to place their conflict in eternal perspective. When you look at verses 4 through 6 and how short this life is, how is that even worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that is waiting to be revealed? Make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Alright, the brevity of life described here in verses 4 through 6. Contrasting that with eternity, there is no comparison that's worthy to be drawn. This is the teaching of Romans 8:18 and 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. Let's turn there briefly and take a look at it. I think you're familiar with the passages, but it's always good to remind ourselves of these things, particularly when the assembly is being tested as much as the assembly is being tested these days, it seems. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not worthy to be compared. Not even in the same league. Not even in the same universe. How do you compare them? You can talk to Christopher sometime. He'll tell you he's a pretty good second baseman. He loves playing second base. Of course, he was shortstop tonight. But normally he plays second base. And you can talk to him about playing second base. But if you put Christopher, the second baseman, side by side with Rogers Hornsby, second baseman, how do you compare them? You can't. Greatest second baseman in the history of the game. How do you compare that with a 5-year-old T-ball player? You can't. There's no way. You couldn't even begin to. How do you compare the sufferings of this present time? A little test that you go through for a month, a year, a decade. Maybe you go through a test for 50 years. What's that? Not even worthy to be compared with eternity. The glory that is to be revealed to us. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 17 and 18. Paragraph actually starts with verse 16. Therefore, this is the conclusion to the whole passage development. Therefore, we do not lose heart. How many believers are losing heart? Just suffering shipwreck in their Christian way of life, just giving up on the Lord, because they just in their carnality think the Lord's given up on them. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Sure, the body's falling apart. You betcha. This visible world we're looking at is going down the tubes. But our inner man is renewed day by day. Day by day. How about that? It doesn't say Sunday to Sunday as I show up for church once a week. It says day by day. Quite a comment for a Tuesday night. All right. It's a verse you need to look at on Sunday morning. Momentary, verse 17. For momentary, light affliction. Notice how long this lasts. It's momentary. Notice how intense it is. It's light. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The glory that is to be revealed is not momentary, it's eternal. The glory that is to be revealed is not light, it's weighty. So you have momentary light contrasted with eternal weight of glory. And you can't compare them. It's far beyond comparison. But we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are the temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's what we're doing here. We're storing up treasures in heaven. Storing up treasures in heaven. And if Lord had you go through some conflict today, then rejoice and be glad, because you're laying up treasures in heaven. So the provision for believers in suffering is the provision of prayer. Believers need to learn how to place their conflict in an eternal perspective. Believers need to understand that our discipline comes from the Lord, and He is the one to whom we must confess. Discipline's coming from the Lord. He's the one to whom we confess. He may use human instruments, but people aren't the issue. He may use external testing circumstances, but circumstances aren't the issue. The discipline comes from Him, and He's the one to whom confession must be rendered. Back to Psalm 39, verse 7. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in You. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. See, the issue isn't the fools that are tormenting him. The issue is the fact that he's carnal before the Lord and he has to adjust himself appropriately. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is You who have done it. Remove Your plague from me because of the opposition of Your hand. I am perishing. With reproofs You chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. You know, we might have something we're attached to in this life. And it becomes an idol because we're too attached to it and we love it more than we love the Lord. So what does He do? He goes ahead and lets the moth eat it. And it's ruined. And then where are we? Think, oh my goodness, it's ruined. How about the treasure that moths can't destroy? Is that what we're supposed to be focused on anyway? So David gets right before the Lord. He is the one to whom we must confess. Finally, believers need to recognize that a failure to repent and confess will eventually lead to the sin and to death. Make no mistake about it. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with You, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn Your gaze away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. That gaze is the gaze of His judgment. And He's confessing and He's repenting and He's asking for that gaze of judgment to turn away that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. How close He is to the sin and to death. And if the Lord's pleased to take him home, He's pleased to take him home. But if He's going to leave him there on earth, then leave him there on earth. But He's going to confess and get right with the Lord, regardless of whichever way the Lord decides to do it. Good application there in verse chapter 39. All right, Psalm 21. Moving right along. We're going to do 21, 40 and 41, and 51, and 103 and 104, all of that tonight in the next 7 minutes. How's that? All right, Psalm 21. You know, some ball games do go extra innings, you know. I think some sermons probably need to. All right. Psalm 21. For the choir director, a Psalm of David. Once again, it's for the choir director. I don't want to try to be too silly about this, but we talked about it on Sunday. You know, how many people are in a choir? Not just one folk, not just one, two people, three people. Choir has quite a few people in it. A lot of voices that sing together make up a choir. You have the different voices that sing the different parts in a choir. Praise and prayer should be in a choir, a body of believers praying together. All right, for the choir director, a Psalm of David. O Lord, in Your strength the king will be glad, and in Your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and You have not withheld the request of his lips. Now David writes this psalm about himself, but he writes it in the third person, and he gives it to the choir to sing about him. But more than just about him, they're singing about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly the king, the son of David. And this psalm pictures both David and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, in Your strength the king will be glad, and in Your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. The people need to realize that they can have confidence in their king because they have confidence in the Lord, not the king. They can have confidence in the king because he is trusting in the Lord. People need to realize that they can have confidence in their pastor because his strength is in the Lord. His message is coming from the Word of God. He's not just making up stuff out of his own cleverness. Husbands or wives can be confident in their husbands if they're walking with the Lord. May not agree with all their decisions, but they can be confident that with their husbands that they're walking with the Lord. And that's where the confidence lies. So, Lord, in Your strength, the king will be glad. The people knew right away where David's strength came from, and they knew where David's blessings came from. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. It's encouraging to know that your king is a man of prayer. It's encouraging to know that your president is a man of prayer who's given prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ or to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as the fact of why he is still holding up as well as he is. And he knows that he is being blessed by the prayers of this nation on his behalf. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back, and will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. David writes this psalm in the third person, focusing the message on the king. And the psalm is a descriptive prayer regarding King David, but it's also a prophetic prayer regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose total trust was in the Lord, was in God the Father, and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful psalm here that looks both at first and second advent here in Psalm 21. All right, over to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. The choir director, a psalm of David. When you think Psalm 40, what do you think? Anything jump right out at you in Psalm 40? The Messiah, okay. It is a messianic psalm. Take a look, it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. How about that? It's for the choir again, to sing the praises of the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. So when you go through the battles of life and you come through the other side, he makes you to stand, you have even more reason to praise. More opportunities. You have a new song that you can compose. A new chapter in your life. A new part of your testimony. Talking about giving our testimony. Does that stop when we got saved? That should be the first item of a long testimony, of a day-by-day expression of how faithful God's been in each of our lives. Verse 4, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Who's that a description of? Who's the prideful one who fell? Who's the father of lies? Who are you going to trust in, the Lord or the father of lies? Those are the two fathers in John chapter 8. You're of your father the devil, or your heavenly father. Notice it says, many, O Lord, in verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Like we sing, count your many blessings, name them one by one. But when you really start to count them out, you can't count them all. Because our blessings are infinite. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. These are the words of David, but these are the words of Jesus Christ as he entered into this world to accomplish the work that the Father sent for him to do. I'm going to have to kind of speed through some of this here. And we'll tackle a little bit more of it on Thursday as we have time, if we have time. But just in your study guide, I want you to notice how the parallel here in Psalm 40 is with Hebrews. In point 7, the description of David was also a prophetic description of Jesus Christ in his first advent. And you relate this to Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10, and you realize these are the words of Christ as he entered in the world. Behold, I have come to do your will. Praying in the garden, if it is all possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Behold, I have come to do your will. I delight to do your will. What a type of Christ. So you'll be relating this to Hebrews 10. Likewise, sacrifice and meal offering you do not desire. That's point 6. The Lord desires humble believers that walk according to his word. He's not totally caught up in the ritual. He's not so legalistic and demanding that we follow the right ritual that he forgets the real matter is the fact that we're humble before him in serving. You know, what happens if we sing 4 hymns on a Sunday night instead of 3? Oh my goodness, there's scandal. Well, we don't do 4 hymns on Sunday night, we do 3 hymns on Sunday night. That's the way it works. That's just ritual. Not worked up over ritual. He wants humble believers who obey, who walk right. And so he relates Psalm 40 over there to 1 Samuel 15:22 and Hosea 6:6. It's a passage that's quoted twice by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Pharisees who never could learn the lesson. They figured as long as they follow the letter of the law through empty ritual, they can get away with whatever they wanted to. Finally, because of the Lord's faithfulness, David was eager to proclaim the good news of his salvation. This was also the Lord's vow upon the cross. He knows that the Lord is going to deliver him. He knows that when he endures it, he's going to proclaim glad tidings in the great congregation. Verses 9 and 10, we relate that to Psalm 22, and we see the Lord's vow when he hangs on the cross. All right, Psalm 41 then. That's not nearly enough on Psalm 40, but I'm already over time. You just have to go through the study guide, and in particular, pay attention to Hebrews and pay attention to Psalm 22 there in the study guide. Psalm 41. Psalm 41, verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David was betrayed. Ahithophel betrayed him. This verse is quoted in the Gospels. Jesus Christ betrayed by Judas Iscariot. And the parallelism of Ahithophel with Judas Iscariot is unmistakable. We'll see it next week when Ahithophel accomplishes the betrayal. And he goes out and he hangs himself. Of course, what does Judas Iscariot do when he accomplishes the betrayal of Jesus Christ? Returns the money and then goes out and hangs himself. The only two people who hang themselves in all of Scripture are Judas Iscariot and the shadow typology of Judas Iscariot in the Old Testament, Ahithophel, the Gilonite. So pay attention to Psalm 41 when you go through that, and you'll see the parallelism under point 4 with Ahithophel and Judas Iscariot. And you'll be relating that to Psalm 55 and the Gospel of John. All right, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we know, is the Bathsheba confession, because it says so. For the choir director. Doesn't sound like David was keeping this very secret if he's writing a psalm for the entire choir to be singing about. It's Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. He's again looking for grace. He's confessing. He's confessing his sins. He wants to be washed and cleansed. He's confessing his sin in verse 4, against you and you only I have sinned. Very important. All sin is against God. Committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah, but those were sins against God. Against you and you only have I sinned. And then created me a clean heart, verse 10. So many important principles of confession. Teach the whole doctrine of rebound, the doctrine of confession, right here in Psalm 51. Amazing the way people try to rewrite 1 John so that they don't believe believers have to confess nowadays. And they got a lot more rewriting to do than just 1 John. They got to rewrite all these penitential psalms we've seen here tonight. All right, that's where I'll let you go. We'll come back on Thursday with Psalm 103, Psalm 104, and we'll get back into back to 2 Samuel in chapter 13, and we'll see the beginning of David's family woes. The Lord promised him. He said, all right, you're forgiven. Divine discipline's over, but consequences will linger. And the ongoing consequences on David would be the family, dysfunctional family for the rest of his life. And that starts on Thursday night when Amnon rapes his sister Tamar and things get ugly from there. So we'll be tackling that on Thursday. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this opportunity we have tonight. We give you praise and we give you glory. Asking, Father, for your faithfulness in this ministry. Praying, Father, for believers that are struggling with issues. And I pray, Father, that you would work in them that which is pleasing in your sight. Things which need to be confessed would be confessed. And Father, a fruit that needs to be born would be born. And all these things, Father, I'm praying that the believers here would gather around with one another and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, forbearing one another in love, Father, bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.